Gracious, awesome God, Father of all hope, fill your people with joy and peace in believing today, that through the power of the Holy Spirit we'd abound in hope. And as we get distracted, as we look down and away from you at times, help us, Lord, renew our gaze so that we can be filled with lively hope. May this message be a part of that. May it speak deeply into our hearts and cause us to look up, for our redemption draws near. Thank you, Lord, for this time together and for your good word. In Jesus' name, amen. Prayer of hope. Pray then like this. Jesus, always generous, always fully resourcing his disciples and us, gave a prayer. It's gone to great lengths to help us out. And we call it the Lord's Prayer, but we could also say it's the disciples' prayer. It's the prayer for the children of God. And it's a prayer that has hope all over it. Last week we considered the security, the confidence, the hope that it opens up with, in that we have a Heavenly Father. And to have a Father in the natural is so important. And then to have the perfect Father, and how that can cause us as children to have security. We have an identity. We have a purpose, because we have a perfect Father that does not abandon us. Jesus said he wouldn't leave us as orphans, and he made a way for us to become the children of God. Today we're going to look at the next part of the prayer that the Lord gave us, which is probably the most evident part in terms of hope. Now, in considering the hope that we have as Christians, living hope, true hope, real hope, we must not forget that hopelessness is the condition of the world. Sad but true. In 1 Thessalonians 4:13, Paul talked about that believers don't need to grieve or to mourn as those who have no hope. And what he was saying categorically was the world really doesn't have hope. You might say, well, yeah, they do. They have hope for retirement, or hope and ambitions for their dreams, or they have a kitchen project, or the Super Bowl. They have these hopes, yeah, but in the end of the day, they're empty. They don't have eternal value. So they have their vanity. And it's hopelessness at the end of the day. Whereas God's people should be pulsating. It's the best term I can think of. Pulsating, energized by a hope that does not disappoint. When we get saved, the Holy Spirit comes, and he fills our hearts with love, and he gives us a hope that does not disappoint, a lively hope. And yet, hence messages like these, we drift, we get distracted, we get down, and so Jesus gives us exhortations. He gives us reminders so that we can have true hope. We don't have to look at the things or count on things that are inevitably going to bring some disappointment. And so today, as I said, this is perhaps the most obvious facet of hope in the prayer the Lord gave us. Matthew 6:10, we pray like this: Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, for me personally, this is a daily prayer. And I'm not saying that we have to pray the prayer the Lord gave us day by day, but it's helpful. It's never become a vain repetition for me, but I guess it could if you tried to make it a legalistic, I'm going to do it every day. But thankfully, it's still very helpful for me. And every time we pray, every time this prayer is uttered from a heart of faith, we're reminded about the kingdom. We're reminded of God's great plan, that man plans his way. There's a lot of plans throughout human history, plans for greatness, plans for unification and peace and security and utopia, and they come and go. But God has a plan. He's got a comprehensive plan, and it's all about his kingdom. His kingdom that is in the heavenlies and is universal in scope. He's got this one little pocket of the universe that he's allowed choice. It's an anomaly called planet Earth. And from the spiritual perspective, it's a spiritual ghetto. It's like a black hole where the devil and his demons have some sway. But at this point, it's a place that has choice. But God's universal kingdom is coming, and it's going to overwrite and dominate this planet. And so as we pray it, we continually, first of all, this statement, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth in this earthly realm as it is in heaven and the heavenly realms, this statement aligns us to God's purpose. We get aligned to a lot of other things. You know, it's like when your tires start to go like this. Anybody get aggravated when your front end alignment's off? That really bothers me. I've got to get, and I'm a little maybe excessive in things being in order, but I got to get that fixed quick. Well, this aligns me that, oh, God's got a purpose. I've got my purposes, but this is the purpose. This, as we pray this, not only aligns us to God's purpose, but it reminds us of the transitory, frail nature of this world. The world is passing away with all of its desires and all the plans, but this is what is eternal. This is persistent. God's kingdom always has been, it is, and it shall be. And this statement also defines for us the nature of his kingdom. Consider this statement again as an equation. Your kingdom come, put an equal sign. What does it mean for your kingdom to come? What does a kingdom mean? Well, your kingdom equals your will being done in the earthly realm as it is in the heavenlies. So when God's kingdom comes here, what has always been so, the angels, whatever God says, happens. Everything is uniform and orderly in the heavenly realm. Not so much here, but that is what is going to happen. It's going to be strange to all of us who have lived in such crazy turmoil and where there's hostility towards God and an ever-increasing antichrist spirit. It'll be strange, but it'll be a wonderful strangeness and something I look forward to adjusting to see everything done decently and in order, everything done with peace, everything done according to the heart of God and the law of the Lord, loving God of all of our heart and loving one's neighbor, to see that to become the reality on earth. Now, New Testament revelation finishes with this emphasis. And of course, that's the book of Revelation. The very last chapter, Revelation 22, verses 12 through 13, Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense or reward or compensation with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." Now, if anybody else said this, it'd be pure narcissism. But Jesus is basically saying all of life is indexed to me. All of human history is referred to me. I'm the beginning and I'm the end. From Genesis to Revelation, from the creation to Armageddon, everything has been about me. All the books of the Old Testament were authored by me and were pointing towards me. In the New Testament, we have the revelation of Jesus Christ, and then the final book, the appearance or the manifestation. And Jesus says this more than once on the beginning and the end. And for Christians, it's a wonderful statement too. because he's also the author and the finisher. He's the Alpha and the Omega of our salvation. And what great comfort there is in that. He who has begun a good work in us, he will bring it to completion. All of life is indexed to Jesus. And here's a special word, maybe a new word for some, but it's just the perfect word worth looking up. Jesus is the cynosure. Great word. What is cynosure? C-Y-N-O-S-U-R-E. He is the center point of all things wonderful. He's like the sun, and everything else is kind of like around that. The center of all things glorious and wonderful. Jesus is the central one. Revelation 22:17, here's the response of those who are looking to Jesus. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Now, I said that those who are looking to Jesus say this. And upon careful inspection, you might ask, is the Spirit? You said the Spirit and the Bride. Well, Jesus said of the Holy Spirit that he was going to send into the world, that the Spirit would not speak on his own, but he would speak of all things concerning Jesus. In other words, not that the Holy Spirit is not equal to Jesus, just like Jesus, of course, is equal to the Father, but the Spirit points towards Jesus, just as Jesus, while he was on earth, always pointed towards his Father. The Holy Spirit in us is working in us to move us in the direction as a bride to a groom to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Spirit speaks within us, and the Spirit is anticipating. The Spirit is saying, come. Look forward to that arrival. Look unto Jesus, both in the present and, of course, in the life to come. And the bride should say in unison. In other words, the Spirit and the bride should speak in chorus, come. That is the agreement. If a person truly believes they're spiritual, then they have a zealous expectation. They're thinking about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're looking forward to it. They're eagerly awaiting the arrival. People look at this and that as spiritual and whatever. But I'll tell you, this is one of the most spiritual proofs of a person. The same Holy Spirit, which is longing for that, for us to be joined to Jesus, is in the bride that also should be saying, come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. And perhaps it's a bit of a challenge, too. Because when's the last time you have thought about the return of the Lord Jesus? Is it even part of your Christian experience? And if it's not, then you need to ask the Lord, what's going on? Am I missing something? Help me, Holy Spirit. Help me to be close to you, that I hear your voice. I understand your desire to bring me to the groom and to have that wonderful reunion in heaven. And God will help you in that matter. Revelation 22:20, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. You see how the very last passage of the New Testament is all about the coming of Jesus, and that the Christians should be saying, yes, you're coming soon, and yes, Jesus. Look what John says here to finish off Revelation 22:20. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. It's like John can't help himself. He's writing this and, yeah, please do. Come quickly. Have you had that thought recently, by the way? Lord, I actually wish you would come and that quickly. Have you said those words recently? Like, Lord, please, can you please come? Is there a way that I can hasten that day? Is there a fast forward button to draw that closer at a faster pace? You say, well, that's kind of strange. What do you mean, as though we could hasten the day? Well, 2 Peter 3:11 through 12, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. Kind of an apocalyptic, destructive statement there. But the gist of it is, since Christians understand that it's in a dissolution cycle, the world is falling apart. It is not coming together and is not, you know, waiting for utopia. It's actually going dystopic. It's destruction is all around us, and it's increasing. It ought to prompt us to be hastening. It's like when you're really excited about something. Perhaps you're excited about a vacation that's coming up, or perhaps you're excited about what's happening in 52 days, by the way. What's happening in 52 days? Spring, March 20th. And so there's a guy that's like counting it down. He's hastening it. And it'd be a sad statement if all along I had been hastening that and didn't have a second thought. Didn't even have in my frame of reference about the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Christian, they see the world for what it is, and they live as best they can. They occupy, they do their Lord's bidding. They're serving as strangers in a strange land. They're like pilgrims, and we want to be good examples. We want to do our best to be productive, but we're passing through, and the world's passing away. And so I can't wait. I can't wait. And so let's look at the agenda. Jesus gave us a wonderful illustration. Obviously, we know from what we've just read the agenda of God. The two most important human events, or the two most important events in human history, are the comings of the Lord, the arrival of Jesus, what we celebrate during Christmas, and the next arrival, which Jesus talked a lot about during his first time here. That's the agenda. And we're going to see this great illustration, but there's so many in life. There's just so many vain, lame agendas. So many agendas that are scams that end up disappointing us in the long run. And just to give an example, you know, in America, there's agendas. There's the agenda of the media, of the mainstream media, the current ministry of propaganda for the left. And what kind of craziness. I'm watching this, of course, I see the first images, like many did, of these high school kids. The Covington High School, anybody had the misfortune of going through all that last week? Okay, some of you are about to be disappointed here. They come. Anyway, first images. Oh, you know, these mean kids. They were ganging up on some minority, some victim, and they're all smiling, all smug. And those are the first images. See, there's an agenda there. The agenda is, of course, to immediately paint the worst people possible. Which, by the way, the worst people possible, white, strike one, men, strike two, Catholic, religious, pro-life, protester, strike three, wearing a Trump hat, strike four. I mean, media, they hit pay dirt there. How can we take advantage of this and spin it? An agenda, okay? This is an example of so many agendas in this life which are so lame, so vain, and so deceitful. And so the first images are worst kids ever, and they were disrupting and mocking this poor Native American. Well, you come to find out, you know, the same camera which captured that, the sword strikes both ways, there were other cameras that were recording even more footage, right? Like 2 hours worth. And what had actually happened was this one group called the Black Hebrews of some type, I don't know how people think of these things. They are railing, cursing. I mean, they are just, they're basically abusing or victimizing these high schoolers which are waiting around for their bus. And then, I don't know how, you can't make these things up. Somehow other group, this Native American group, comes in and starts beating the drum in front of this kid and these kids. And, you know, they're kind of like just nervous. And what do you do? What would you do in that situation? You're getting insults thrown at you from this one group. And then this other one comes in and he wants to interject himself. He's beating the drum right in front of you and doing this chant. And had the media had its way, talk about an agenda, they would have, you know, used this in a crusade, you know, like, see, these are the worst people ever, and all these poor victim groups, but there was much more to it. And that is so much of life. So many of the things that are set up, so many of the things that we plan, we've got our agendas, and we just have things worked out so well, but there's always a bigger perspective. There's always, you know, God sees around that. Man plans his way. Man has his agendas. But the Lord's will be done. The Lord orders steps. And so that crazy illustration, which there's, you know, legion illustrations that could be given, is a far cry from the wonderful illustration that Jesus gives us in Luke chapter 19, verses 12 through 27. This is a great parable, one of the best parables, I think, that just sums up the will of God, his work in human history. Let me read it in its totality. Luke 19, 12 through 27. Jesus said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to rule over us or reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. He said to him, well done, good servant. Because you've been faithful in little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. He said, and you are to be over 5 cities. Verse 20, then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you're a severe man. Take what you do not deposit and reap what you do not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. In one brilliantly concise and comprehensive parable, Jesus summed up human history from that point forward. He was coming upon the time where he was going to be betrayed and crucified and, of course, resurrected and ascended. And so Jesus was talking about this nobleman. He's a nobleman. He's the only one that can be considered truly noble. And he has gone away. In the meantime, just like the nobleman gave resources and goods to his servants, Jesus has given us the Holy Spirit who resources us with goods and abilities and expects us, just like Kevin talked about, you know, not only does God supply, but you got to do your work, who expects us to put forth some effort with the goods that he has given us. Some did well, some did not. At least one did not. But at the end of it, when he returns, not only does he have a reckoning with his servants, but then he destroys those who refused, who were stubborn, who gave in to the Antichrist, who would not have him to reign over them. And this just sums up perfectly the agenda. For all the agendas we might have and all the agendas that are out there in the world, this is what matters. And sometimes a picture is worth a thousand words. And so if you ever go what's the plan of God? Just go back to these passages. Jesus gave us a word picture, gave us an illustration. Just read Luke 19, 12 through 27. That is what's going on in the world right now. What's my life all about? It's right in there. As a Christian, I'm one of the servants, and God expects a return on investment. He's not a harsh taskmaster, as he was accused, but he has an expectation. And if you're not a Christian, then destruction's coming your way. You're going to be found on the wrong end of his return. And you've got time. You've got time to surrender. You've got time to make peace with God, who is your adversary right now, while you're going along the way. If not, then he will destroy all his enemies. You might say, well, that doesn't sound like the Jesus that I know, or that's like the cultural Jesus, who's always nice and always, you know, bends over backwards to make sure everybody's happy, and it's just kind of like a cosmic butler that's I'm a command and control type of, I have command and control over him. No, it's not like that Jesus at all. This is the Jesus of the Bible. When Jesus comes back, it's going to be a triumphant slash, or is that a hyphen? What would you call that? Slash. Triumphant. He's the only one paying attention to his notes. Thanks. I was testing y'all. Triumphant slash traumatic transition. Revelation 11:15. Here's the final trumpet. Now, there's others in Revelation, six other trumpets that at the end get executed, basically, God's wrath. Here is the seventh trumpet, or the third woe, as he also calls it. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Brothers and sisters, just ahead of us, there are going to be judgments that are levied upon a rebellious, hostile, antichrist world. God is going to be allowing these trumpets to blow, and it's going to be destruction upon destruction upon destruction, natural destruction, some type of hybrid locust destruction that comes out of the pits of the earth that are probably being, you know, made right now in some type of genetic experimentation, or maybe spiritual, I don't know. And an earthquake, which is so devastating that it rocks the whole world, a frail, fragile world. And then, on top of it all, this is the final, the kingdom. Kingdom is in the singular. It's not a plural word. The kingdom, because the way God looks at it, it's all one. From Genesis forward, it's the same old thing. We see a bunch of episodes, but to God, they're just a bunch of repeat episodes. It's like, oh, this guy is going to do this. This empire is going to do this. This group's going to do this. Over and over, same old thing. I guess we could take it back to Nimrod or even to Cain. The kingdom, all the rulership, which Satan had a great part of, being the prince and power of the air and the small letter G, God of this age. That kingdom has just been absorbed. It has been overcome. It has become, this is the transition which is ahead, brothers and sisters. Jesus Christ is going to come, and he's going to rule with a rod of iron. He'll be a dictator, albeit a benevolent dictator, but he's going to be a dictator, and he's going to take over, and all the wannabes from history are going to look so lame and are going to be so defeated. Even in the book of Revelation, it talks about the kings of the earth and the rich and the powerful. They say, hide us. Hide us from the wrath of God. They hide themselves in caves and dens of the earth. Bible says in Isaiah that they take their gold and their silver and they pour it down into the crags of the earth. It's useless. All the wealth, all the power comes to nothing. In 1 hour, there will be this transition, a hostile takeover, if you will. The business is going to be under new ownership. Jesus Christ is going to reign forever and ever. He allowed for 6,000 years of choice. Seems long from our perspective, but it's nothing to him. It's all one. It's just that kingdom, the kingdom of that world. Over multiple centuries, the kingdom is going to be radically changed into his kingdom. And what is true on heaven will be exactly true in the earthly realm. Powerful time just ahead of us. Revelation 19:11 through 21 describes the invasion, describes the ultimate interruption in human history. Verse 11, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems or crowns. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. With a loud voice, he called to the birds that fly directly overhead, 'Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slaves, both small and great.' And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he had deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who had worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest of them were slain with the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh." Triumphant return of Jesus Christ. Triumphant for everybody following him, everybody in the army which is behind him. And it'll be the first battle in history where the leader does all the work. He just wipes everybody out, and we adore him. We glorify him. We see his might and his majesty. He has restrained his full wrath and justice. He has given men a lot of time. He's gone the extra mile many times over. He's not willing that any should perish. He does not celebrate the death of the wicked. He's not desirous to cast anybody into the lake of fire. But there is coming a point where the cup of God's wrath is full, and he must, to be true to himself, to allow his justice, allow his vindication. His vindication has already been put upon Jesus himself. Jesus bore the wrath of God on the cross. The sinless had the sins of mankind upon him. And his vindication on all of mankind has been delayed, but it will not go on forever. The same one who vindicated himself on his son so that we could be saved and have mercy is going to vindicate and vent the full his full rage on this planet, on the devil, on the demons, and on all of those who have refused, who have committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That is, they've refused to receive the gospel and have loved lawlessness. Inevitably, what was triumphant for us becomes traumatic for the rest of the world. And brothers and sisters, I pray that you'll see this event for what it is, and that you'll have hope in the return of Jesus Christ, and that we'll comfort each other with these words of this blessed hope, and also warn other people. I pray this message goes out through the internet and other means, that as a word of warning to people that you're not right with God just because you're not as bad as somebody else, or just because your parents dragged you to church when you were young and you were baptized as an infant. That doesn't make you right with God. You're only made right with God if you embrace Jesus Christ as your Savior. The Bible says in Psalm 2, kiss the Son, lest he strike you. You've got a choice to either embrace Jesus and love him, make him the focus of life, and so he's with me today, and he's going to return, or to reject him. There's no neutrality. There's no spiritual Switzerland. If you don't choose Christ and embrace him, then what happens is you've rejected him. And in rejecting him, he'll reject you. The wrath of God abides upon unbelievers right now, let alone the wrath of God that we've just read of. And so, some questions to finish us off. How should you and I as Christians live in light of our blessed hope? Well, this verse, 2 Peter 3:11, was actually alluded to earlier. If you turn your notes back over, 2 Peter 3:11, since all these things are under dissolution, they're being dissolved, what sort of people ought we to be in lives of holiness? Holiness is otherness, is drawing near to God. Godliness is choosing God, choosing his ways, choosing his rules for us, and being under his lordship. Since all of these things are going to happen, the dissolution and the return, this is how we're to live today. And so, brothers and sisters, we need to repent. We need to check ourselves by the word. We need to use it as a mirror. And when we see that we're not right, to make right, to repent, to believe on Jesus Christ afresh, to have that lively hope stirred up once again. If your life is filled with idolatry and distractions and you're just caught up with everything in this age, it's time to repent. Say, Lord, bring me back to my first love. Bring me back. Let me experience that lively hope, the hope of glory, Jesus Christ within you, and the hope that is imminent, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Second question, what's my main agenda? Well, hopefully it corresponds to 2 Corinthians 5:9. This was Paul's agenda. He said, we make it our aim to be pleasing to God. God loves all of his children equally, but not all of his children are equally pleasing to him. This should be our agenda for all the things that we have planned. Got all these plans, all of these dreams, and all of these schemes, and all of these hopes. But our main agenda, it's okay to have plans, it's okay to make plans, but our main agenda, I want to be found pleasing in the sight of God. And whatever is displeasing, Lord, search me, examine me, know me. See if there be any wicked way in me. Help me, Lord God. And you know, God will respond to that prayer. He'll show you. He loves you. He'll help you to know. He'll discipline if necessary. He wants us to be both loved and to be well-pleasing to him. And so hopefully that is a hope that is in us and maybe fanned into flame a little bit today. I'm looking forward. It's like a countdown to the revolution that's ahead, the revolution that Jesus Christ is going to inaugurate and he's going to bring into this world. And so hopefully that's being stirred up today. And so we're going to stand and we're going to pray. We're going to ask God, let this word go deep, deep, deep into our hearts. If we could close our eyes for a moment. There may be some here today that you have not yet believed in Jesus Christ for salvation. You may have been in this very room many, many times for years, and yet you really don't care about Jesus. You don't ever think about his coming. You're just indifferent. You're lukewarm. Or perhaps you've never heard the message of life. Perhaps you haven't heard that Jesus Christ came to give us life, that his perfect life was lived so that we could be acceptable to God. Wherever you might be, today is the day to make right, to get serious with God, to not be caught on the wrong end of his coming. Just between you and I, Pastor, remember me in prayer. I will not embarrass you, but I do want to remember who to pray for. Just raise your hand so I could pray for you today. God loves you. He's gone to great lengths to bring you here today to hear this message. I pray that it won't be a regret factor in the future for you. I pray it'll be something that you'll say, thank God, I heard the message. I submitted myself to Jesus Christ. Just raise your hand so I could pray for you today. Fellow Christian, perhaps there's been some excitement restored and some reproof that I hardly even factor in the second coming. I get so oppressed by the seasons of this life, and I fail to put them into context to the agenda, to what God is doing. And so you just want more. You want more of that zealous expectation. I want to be eagerly waiting. Wherever you might be, just come on down. We're going to pray, just God, to really just let this go deep into our hearts. Pray then like this. Oh, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Pray your kingdom come, your will be done in my life as it is in the heavenlies. Your kingdom come, your will be done in my family as it is in the family that's already with God.